to study your word tonight. Once again, Father, I ask that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But I ask, Father, that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ upon that nail. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard tonight, Father. Instead, Lord, we would love and we need to hear a word from the throne room of grace. Fill this place now with your Holy Ghost. Remove from us the stain and Lord, even the smell of this week of work. Begin now, Lord, to transform our minds and our thoughts to look heavenward. And as we now, Lord, discuss spiritual things, Father God, rebuke the flesh in each one of us. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to be between Genesis and Romans tonight. The book of Genesis, chapter 18, starting at verse 16. The scripture says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So our story that we're going to start this journey on tonight starts in the book of Genesis. It starts with Abraham. Abraham is in such a position with God that the pre-incarnate Christ, we talked about the pre-incarnate Christ last night in the fiery furnace, the pre-incarnate Christ is again in the story. This time he's debating and contemplating whether or not he should let Abraham in on what he is about to do. The pre-incarnate Christ is not alone. There are other visitors with him, and they are now looking to see to do a job, and he's with Abraham, and he's wondering, maybe I should tell Abraham what I'm up to, because Abraham is going to be a great and mighty nation. All the nations are going to be blessed because of him, so maybe I can trust him with what's about to happen. He goes on, he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous," he says, "I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare this place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" So God says to Abraham, "Listen, I'm going to let you in on a secret, because I trust you, because you're going to raise your family properly, because you're going to be a mighty nation. You, Abraham, are in a special position. So I'm going to share something with you. I'm done with these cities. I, on my high perch, have heard the cries of these cities, the wickedness of these cities. The stench of their sin has come up to me. I'm here now in person, because before I do anything, I'm going to go and test the cities to see if what I have heard, what I have felt, what I've seen is as true as it seems. So Abraham, I'm going towards Sodom, and the cities will not survive this." Abraham is in a peculiar situation. It's called a conflict of interest. He's given the information, but there's someone in Sodom that Abraham is quite fond of. It's his own nephew. His name is Lot, and Lot's family. So as this discussion goes on, you have to understand that Abraham is in a position where he's like, wow, oh, that's not good. If he destroys the city, he might kill my kin. My own family may die in the city. So Abraham begins to ask God some questions. And the first one was right here. Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? you know, Lord, that really wouldn't be fair. If there's anybody righteous in the city, it doesn't really make sense that you'd kill the righteous with the wicked. What if there's just 50 righteous within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So before we get to the numbers, because a few numbers that we're going to have to go through here in a minute, let's discuss who it is that is righteous. Let's look at what makes someone righteous. How do you define who should live and who should die in this particular situation? Well, in the New Testament, I like the description of who is righteous given in Romans 4 and verse 3, Galatians 3 and verse 6, James 2 and verse 23. The Bible says in each case, Romans 4, 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham did what? He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His belief counted as righteousness. Ah, y'all missing this thing. You see, some of us think my righteousness is based on what I do. If you have that belief that your righteousness is by your works, you will become a works-based Christian and you will be no different than every other religion in the world. Last night I think I told you one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because of God's power and ability to forgive. The other reason I'm a Christian is because it is unique. Protestant Christianity is unique in the world. It is the only religion, if you really study it all the way through, in my opinion, the only religion in the whole world that says your righteousness is based on your believing, not on your doing. Now, faith without works is dead, so your believing will generate different works, but you're not a Christian because you can recite the 2300-day prophecy. You're not a Christian because you don't eat meat or drink milk or eat cheese. You're not a Christian because you don't lie or cheat or steal. Because the Bible says even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So you're not a Christian. Your righteousness doesn't come from the fact that you can grit your teeth and do good. Your righteousness comes because you believe God and his ability to cover your sin and make you righteous. If you don't get that, you will be a miserable Christian because you'll never behave perfectly. And if you never get to where you behave perfectly, you'll always be constantly taunted and haunted by the enemy on your behavior. And I'm going to show you why that's so relevant in this story based on Abraham himself. Scripture then says, even as Abraham believed God, Galatians 3:6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him. It was credited unto him as righteousness. And look at this. He believed God, and two things happened. One, it was credited to him for righteousness. But look at the second part of that. The scripture says, he was then called the friend of who? Wow. Because righteousness isn't just believing, it is also relationship. It is being in a relationship with God. It's knowing God like you have, like you know a friend. It's having a kind of relationship with God where he will come down and say to you, you know what, I'm about to do something. Let me tell my servant before I do it. You see, some of us think the relationship with God is the relationship of a tyrant or a dictator with a subject or a servant. And obviously we must reverence God and we must honor God and we must praise God and lift him up. But if your relationship with God is built out of a fear that is a scare fear and not a respect fear, you won't have the right relationship with God. Abraham, as you're about to see, had the kind of relationship with God where he could talk to God. Watch this. He could challenge God. What made them righteous? Let's jump all the way back to the original. You got to get this thing. This is really important for your Christian and spiritual walk. Genesis 15 is where it's first given. And in Genesis 15 and verse 5 it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham's wife could not have children. God takes him and shows him the stars and said, this is the number of children that you're going to end up with. At this time, he's entering old age. He's in old age. His wife is beyond the years where she can have children. There's no way he was going to have children with Sarah and this come to pass. You know the story. Yet in verse 6 it says, and he believed God in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Wow. Why is that relevant? Because he is given, or righteousness is credited to Abraham before Abraham ever begins to behave righteously. You see, if you just keep reading in Genesis and you go one chapter over, you get the story of how Ishmael is born. So here he's credited with righteousness, but in a few minutes, him and his wife conspire behind God's back to marry Abraham off to Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. So now he has another wife and he has a child from that woman, all against God's will, all a sign of a lack of faith. They commit sin against God, yet a chapter earlier, he's credited with being righteous. Are y'all missing this thing? You see, sometimes we think, I've got to behave right first, and then God will accept me. I'm here to tell you that justification doesn't work like that. Justification happens when I believe God, when I learn to trust God. That doesn't mean I begin to act right away. It is 13 years before Isaac is born, and many more years before he takes him up on the mountain and almost offers him as a sacrifice. That's the story that everybody says, look how righteous Abraham was. He was willing to sacrifice his son. But he was called righteous years earlier. Who would have been the righteous in the cities where Lot lived? The people who would have believed God. The people who would have trusted God. And you're going to see your whole vision and idea of what was going on in those cities is probably not what you thought it was. Genesis 18, verse 25 says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous from the wicked. Abraham is so much God's friend, and he's here challenging the Lord on killing the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous women in the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Did you know, I believe, there are parts of the world right now that exist because there are a few righteous people in that city or in that state or in that country? When I was at Oakwood University, we lived in a tornado alley in Huntsville, Alabama. And I remember when a tornado One summer, it was probably late spring, but the tornadoes had begun, whatever tornado season is, they had begun to come. And we were told to go and hide in the basement of the buildings or the dorms because the tornadoes were coming. And E.C. Ward, the pastor of the church, prayed, and the tornadoes were coming. And we all ended up, you know, being students, just having fun hanging out in the basements. Nothing ever happened. We got back to the church, and the story was told. And this is before there was weather channel apps and all kinds of stuff. You actually had to sit down and find a TV to figure out what was going on with the weather. The tornadoes were headed straight for the school. But they jumped the school and landed on the other side of the school and kept going. Let me tell you something. Whole cities are probably standing today. Because there's just a few righteous folk in the city. Abraham answered, verse 27, said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak. He gets humble now. Which I am just dust and ashes. Peradventure there lack 5 of the 50. Abraham, you could tell Abraham was sitting, he scratched his head, he said, wait a minute. I've been to Sodom. I ain't sure there's 50 people righteous in the whole city. Let me run some new numbers on this thing. You know, what if it's 5 people lacking? And he said, if you find 45 people, God says, I won't destroy it. And he spake against it and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, for 30 I won't do it. Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, verse 31. Peradventure, there should be 20 found there. For 20's sake, God says, I won't destroy the city. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak yet but this once. Peradventure, just 10 righteous folk be found. God says, I will not destroy it for just 10 people's sake. You see the mercy of God? The Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. There are five times in the Bible when God spared not. One of them is that he spared not the cities in this valley. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. The first time God spares not, he does not spare cities. In fact, the Bible gives you a definitive description as to why. It says in Ezekiel 16, 49, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride. What was the number one sin? Pride. Fullness of bread, meaning they had too much. They were full. They were feeding themselves too much is the best way to say that. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. They weren't working. They would just lay around and do nothing. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Did you see the list of sins against the city? It sounds like our modern society. Just like it. Pride. Everybody's got more than they need and consume more than they need. Everybody's idle, looking for something to not do. And the poor and the needy suffer right all around us. Verse 50 says, and they were haughty, they were arrogant, and committed abomination before me. And God says, therefore I took them away as I saw good. The first time God spares not, he spares not cities. Look what the spirit of prophecy says about this thing. She says, all pride in human agencies is a direct affront to God. All exaltation of self is displeasing to God. Men claim to themselves the honor of wisdom, which honor belongs wholly to God and came from God. Man originates nothing. God will abase all who rob him of his glory. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. One of the big reasons that the first group gets destroyed in this sermon is that they're full of pride. Now let me bring this home to you a little bit, because sometimes you think you're in church and everybody in church is humble. If only that were the case. One of the things one of my pastors growing up said to me, I grew up at a predominantly black church, and he said, and every year when they had nominating committee, it was war. I mean, it was war. It's funny, one of my white Adventists said, we don't have that problem at our church. We can't find anybody to do anything. And you guys are fighting over every position. I said, oh, it's been like that since I was a kid. And one of my pastors, he said, when you are a part of a society and you have no power anywhere but in church, folk will fight to the death for their position in church. And I started to study this thing, and one of the things I realized is that the enemy loves to control people in church. And the most dangerous place in church is not the foyer. It's not out there. It's not the classrooms around the church. It's not the grounds. It's not the balcony. The most dangerous place in church, if you're going to be in church, is up here. This is the place in church that is most spiritually dangerous. Because if you read the scripture, it is from the position of standing in front of the congregation of God that Lucifer stood. So guess what? He wants to be able to influence anyone who's going to stand up here. So if you're not careful and you like the accolades you get when you preach, if you like the fact that everybody gives you a attaboy and pats you on the back when you sing, if you like the attention you get when you're up front and everyone tells you how nicely you're dressed or how pretty your hair is, if you begin to like the attention that you get from coming up front, if you're not careful and die to self before you walk in front of God's people, the enemy will piggyback up there with you. If you're going to serve in church, check yourself. Never come up here without praying first that God humble you. Pride is what the devil's looking for. And let me tell you something. There are many who have come to ruin. Some of you know the stories over the years, because their head got so big up here They started to think that God's work couldn't be done unless they were up front. My Bible tells me that if God needs to, the very rocks themselves will cry out. They don't need any one of us. We're fortunate that God calls any of us to service. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. So the first time God spared not, he spared not the cities of the valley because pride led them to sin. The second time God spared not, it was the entire nation of Israel. Romans 11, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Because of unbelief they were broken off. What are they talking about? Well, Hosea tells you. Hosea 8:1 says, set the trumpets to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. He goes on, he says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. For Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. The nation, first it was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the nation of Israel is destroyed because they forget God. The apostle, Ellen White says, the apostasy of Israel had developed gradually. I like this. From generation to generation, Satan had made repeated attempts to cause the chosen nation to forget the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that they had promised to keep forever, Deuteronomy 6:1. He knew that if he could only lead Israel to forget God and to walk after other gods and to serve them and worship them, they would surely perish. Gradually, the spirit of prophecy says this thing happened, from generation to generation. It does not happen all at once. Deception slides in. And we accept it. We canonize the deception. And then the next generation comes, and the deception is built on the deception from the generation before. And after five or six generations, you can't recognize the church. Truths have been so watered down. Some truths have just been completely thrown out. Some stuff that we all used to believe. When I was a kid, Seventh-day Adventists didn't go to the movies. We had whole AY services on Sabbath evening, arguing and debating why we shouldn't go to the movies. I don't know how to even ask that question anymore. Oh, maybe here they do. I don't know. When I was a kid growing up, modesty was just it was an accepted thing. You came to church a certain way. We weren't too bedecked, bejeweled. There were things that were just standard. I mean, we just took it. I grew up, I never saw a drum in a church. I'm not making an argument for or against the drum. I'm just saying things changed fast. From generation to generation, and then bam. Next thing you know, I go to churches now. Not only do they not sing hymns, they don't even have hymnals. And they sing songs that are seven words said 11 times. I call them 7-11 songs. I was hearing one the other day. I was at a church, and I'm like, I mean, is it me? Does this thing make you get dizzy after a while? It's like being on a merry-go-round in church. It's the same words over and over and over again, and they won't stop. I hope you get what I'm saying. The nation of Israel was destroyed. It was cut off because from generation to generation, as the deception snuck in, that no one stopped and said, wait a minute, enough is enough here. I said, before you knew it, you couldn't recognize the product anymore. Scripture says eventually, when legalism took over, the Pharisees and the Sadducees took over, it got to a point where God said, okay, enough is enough. They killed my son. It's over. Jesus walked out of the temple eventually and said, listen, I leave your house to you desolate. So the first time God spared, not Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their pride. The second time was the nation of Israel, because she broke the covenant and she forgot God. But the third time, it wasn't a city, it wasn't a nation, it was a world. The old world, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. 2 Peter 2:5 says, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Who did not make it? The antediluvian world. A whole world was destroyed, and only eight people survived. God did not spare that world. Well, why? Genesis 6:11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Ellen White says it like this, the inhabitants of the Noachian world were destroyed because they were corrupted through, watch this, the indulgence of perverted appetite. They worshipped self-indulgence, eating and drinking, merrymaking, and resorted to acts of violence and crime if their desires and passions were interfered with. You see, in the antediluvian world, if you had something and I wanted it, and you wouldn't give it to me, I clopped you upside the head with something, and I took it. Sounds like a lot of our cities today. Sounds like some of the war zones in the world today. And sometimes we don't feel it because it's not right around us, and sometimes some crime does happen to us. But I'm here to tell you that when God saw the violence get to a certain point, his mercy kicked in, and he said, you know what? This isn't what I had in mind when I created man. And if God had allowed man to continue with that much violence going on in the world, imagine what the world would be like today if he had not hit the reset button. He had to hit the reset button. He knew Jesus had to come. Jesus had to come and redeem the world. He had to hit the reset button on that old world to give the world a chance to get a redeemer. Because he was slain from the foundation of the world. Violence. Appetite. They didn't make it. So the third one, the first one, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, were not spared because of their pride that led to sin. Israel, nation, was not spared because she broke the covenant and forgot God. The third one, the world before the flood, was not spared because of appetite and violence. The fourth one, the fourth time God spared not, he spared not the fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the first time it was cities, the second time it was a nation, the third time it was a world, the fourth time it was a universe. One third of the angels in glory did not make it. Revelation 12 gives us the story, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was there any place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Ellen White gives you the details. She says, like the angels, the dwellers in Eden had been placed upon probation. The angels in heaven were on probation. Their happiest state could be retained only on condition of fidelity to the Creator's law. They could obey and live or disobey and perish. God had made them the recipients of rich blessings, but should they disregard his will, he who spared not the angels that sinned could not spare them. Transgression would forfeit his gifts and bring upon them misery and ruin. First time, the cities, because of pride. Second time, the nation, because they broke the covenant and forgot God. The third time, the world before the flood, because of appetite and violence. The last time, because they were not spared in defense of God's law and his character. So the angels could not be spared in order to defend God's law and his character. And when you read the first four times, I was studying for this thing. I said, "Ooh, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't make it. Israel, the nation, and all the blessing had the word of God, they didn't make it. The people before the flood, who were far more sophisticated, big people, lived hundreds of years. They had all the advantages of a world that had not seen the decay we see, yet they didn't make it. Then I say, even a third of the angels who actually stood in Jesus' presence, they sinned and did not make it. What hope is there for me? But God said, keep studying. Keep looking at the word. And I stumbled upon the fifth time. And the Bible says that the fifth time, God did not spare his own son. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The first time he didn't spare a city. The second time, he didn't spare a nation. The third time, he didn't spare a world. The fourth example, he doesn't spare the universe, all of these fallen angels. But the Bible says that in order to spare you, he didn't spare his son. So why do I believe I can make it even though all those other folk couldn't make it? Because I've got Jesus. Because I've got a Savior. Because I understand righteousness by faith. I understand that I'm not going to be made righteous because I figure out a way to live a perfect life in my own strength. I understand that if I'm going to be perfect, I'm going to be made perfect by being covered by his righteousness. I'm going to be made perfect because I'm going to abide in Christ. And when I abide in him, I'm going to live differently. And my devotional, Faith That Works by Morris Vanden, I'm at a part, this is my second time going through, and I'm in a part in July where he talks about how it is that you overcome sin. And Morris Vanden, who used to be the pastor at Azure Hills Church in Loma Linda area, Morris Vanden says that the way that the devil gets us is he causes us to focus on ourselves. I want you to get this. He wants you to focus on your sin, your past, your mistakes, your problems, and you keep focusing on yourself, and the devil loves it. In fact, you think you're being a good Christian by focusing on all the places you mess up. You think you're being a good Christian by reciting in your mind over and over and over again all the times you failed and asking God for forgiveness for the same thing over and over and over again. He says, but that's the devil's trap. If the devil has you focusing on yourself, you can't at the same time focus on Christ. So he loves to have you, as I learned when I was working with addicts at the Veterans Hospital in addiction medicine. The devil loves to have you, as the addicts would say, play those tapes over and over and over in your head about what you've done wrong. Because as long as you play in the tapes of your past, you're going to be stuck there. As long as you're playing the tapes of your past, you'll never understand what God has for you in your future. Now let me tell you something. Every time the devil remind you of your past, I command you to remind him of his future. Don't get stuck there. God spared not his own son. I'm going to show you what that means. I'm going to go through a few quotes from Ellen White to show you how powerful and relevant that is. Without the cross, man can have no connection with the Father. On it hangs our every hope. In view of it, the Christian may advance with the steps of a conqueror. For from it streams the light of the Savior's love. When the sinner reaches the cross and looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are what? They're pardoned. Did you know that when God forgives you of your sins, he forgets them? So when he refers to Abraham as being righteous in the New Testament, in fact, and they talk about Abraham not sinning, how can they do that when we know Abraham sinned? It's because God forgot his sin. I want to liberate somebody in here today. I don't want you to have the kind of Christianity that where you're weighted down worrying about all the mess you got yourself into and all the stuff you did wrong. I want you to be liberated to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ still washes and it still cleanses. Sometimes as Adventists, we don't preach that. We want to preach that you should behave better. And clearly, once you get Christ in your life and you're abiding in him, there are a whole lot of things that ought to change about how you live. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to justify sin by righteousness by faith. But I am telling you that a whole lot of us are so focused on what we're doing that we're not focused on who can do it for us. You become in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, it's by default that you begin to behave differently. An apple tree doesn't grow apples to prove it's an apple tree. An apple tree grows apples because it's an apple tree. You want to have the works of a Christian? Then focus on being like Christ, being in relationship with Christ. If your focus is on Christ, by default, the things of this world are going to change the way they look. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. But if you're looking at yourself, the things of this world just keep showing up. Kneeling at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. You know that the highest position you can get is not being the president of the United States or the head of the United Nations? Spirit of Prophecy tells us right here that kneeling at the cross, man has reached the highest place that he can possibly attain. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and the words of pardon are spoken. Live, O ye guilty sinners, live. Your repentance is accepted, for I have found a ransom. Through the cross, we learn that our Heavenly Father loves us with an infinite and everlasting love and draws us to him with more than a mother's yearning sympathy for a wayward child. Can we wonder that Paul exclaimed, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you keep from getting prideful? You glory in the cross rather than glorying in yourself. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we did, we would talk more about it. Ellen White goes on to say, the gift of God and his beloved son was the expression of an incomprehensible love. It was the utmost that God could do to preserve the honor of his law and still save the transgressor. Why should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of his shed blood. They would be cleansed and saved from sin. She's the Lord, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fifth time that God spared not, Christ was not spared so that you and I could be. The story is told of a man who went to play poker in one of the western states. A true story. He might have had a little too much to drink. Got aggravated and angry with the guy sitting across the table from him. And when he got mad enough, he reached down in his bag, pulled out a pistol, pointed across the table, shot and killed the man sitting across from him. Based on a true story. The police came and arrested him, and he was taken to jail. And his family in a panic did all they could to try and save his life, but the judge would not give bail, and a court date was set. He finally went before a judge and a jury and was convicted of murder in the first degree. That state had capital punishment, and he was sentenced to die in the electric chair. While the process of the litigation was going on, his family began to get petitions signed to ask the governor for a stay of execution, meaning he could spend the rest of his life in prison, but they wouldn't put him to death. Everyone in the house agreed that he had made a stupid decision once, but he didn't deserve to die, and so they didn't want him to die. So everyone in the house filled out the petition, signed the petition. The neighbors knew him from when he was a boy. They all signed it. Up and down the street, around the block, the next block, until most of the town had signed it. The people in the next town thought it was a good idea to try and save this young man's life, so they all began to sign it. And then the next town, and the next town, till a county, almost everyone had signed it. And then the next county, and the next county, until finally one day the governor is in his office and baskets of petitions come before the governor. The governor of the state was a Christian, and when he began to read through what was going on and he saw that the people of his state wanted mercy for this young man, the governor of the state was thrilled, he was full of joy that they did not want to put this young man to death. But now the young man had served years in prison as this process was going on. And the governor sat down and he didn't write a stay of execution. He wrote out a full pardon based on the time served for this young man. The governor then took the letter and folded it up, put it in an envelope, stuck it in his pocket, and he decided he wanted to give the young man this good news dressed up like a preacher. So he went into the closet there, and he grabbed a preacher's robe and slipped on a preacher's robe, pushed that letter deep down in his pocket, and went downstairs from the governor's mansion, and a limousine whisked him off to the state penitentiary. When the governor gets to the state penitentiary, the warden is there waiting for him, and the warden is so excited that the governor has come to visit. So the warden takes the governor up to death row and says, he's in the fourth cell down, I'll lead you to it. And the governor says, no, I'll go by myself. The governor walks down death row, past three other inmates, till he gets to the cell where this young man is being held. And as the governor gets there and he turns a corner to go into the cell, the young man jumps up off the cot and seeing him dressed as a preacher says, "Get out." The governor says, "Hold on, man. I've got news. I've got good news." The young man says, "I've been a Christian my entire life and look where it's landed me. Get out." The governor says, "Hold on, man, I've got good news. I've got news for you. It's good." The young man says, "You're the third preacher to come this week. Get out." The governor gives it one more try and says, "Listen, I've got news for you. I've got good news." The young man says, "If you don't get out, I'm calling the warden and the guards, and I'm going to have you put out." Governor was dejected. He pushed that letter back deep in his pocket and dropped his head and began to walk back towards where the warden was waiting for him. The warden had heard the whole thing and could see on the governor's face the feeling of pain and rejection. And the warden walks the governor back down to the limousine, and the governor's whisked back off to the governor's mansion. And as soon as that limousine pulls out of the gate of that penitentiary, the warden comes running back up the stairs as fast as he can to death row and runs straight to the young man's room, goes in and sits down on the cot and says, "Ha, how did your visit with the governor go?" The young man says, "You mean that last guy dressed up like a preacher was the governor?" The warden has a big smile on his face. He says, "Yeah, not only was that the governor, he had a full pardon written out for you." The young man says, "Hold on, give me a pen, give me some paper." And he begins to write, "Dear Governor, I'm so sorry. I did not know it was you." The letter's mailed, and the governor receives it, and the governor gets it, and as the governor reads the letter, tears begin to stream down his face, and he turns the letter over, and he writes on the back, "No longer interested in this case." The day comes for that young man to be put to death in the electric chair. And as they lead him into the space where that happens, and all of the media with all their cameras are poised outside, the guard that brings him over to the chair before he sits him down says, "The cameras are here, the microphones are here. Is there anything you want to say before you die?" The young man looks into the cameras of all the people from the newspapers and he says, "Yes, tell the young men of America that I'm not dying because I'm a murderer. Tell the young men of America that I'm not dying because of anything I did wrong." He says, "Let the young men of America know that I die tonight because I refused to accept the pardon." Let me tell you something, church. Each one of us is guilty of a crime for which the penalty is capital punishment, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus heard the cries of his people way up in glory. Those petitions came up before the Father. They came up before the Son. And Jesus decided that a pardon would be written out for all of us. And so he didn't slip on a preacher's robe. He slipped on a baby's flesh. And he was born in a manger. And he lived a sinless life. One day he went to Calvary and they put a nail in each of his hands and threw his feet and put a sword in his side. And the blood that was shed is the ink that wrote your pardon. Let me tell you something, church. The devil is like the warden. He's happy for you to refuse that pardon. He's thrilled when you reject the pardon. But I came tonight to tell you that the pardon is available. If we land in the lake of fire, there may be many reasons you can argue you wound up in the lake of fire. One of them, a major one of them, will be because you refused to accept the pardon. The scripture says that God spared not his own son. Have you ever thought of how deep that is? That in order, as Ellen White just said, we just read, in order for God to fulfill the requirement of his law and at the same time allow the transgressor to go free, someone had to come in and take and bear sin in their stead, and the penalty of sin still had to be paid. He died, not the first death. He died the second death, so that not one of us in here would have to. The greatest tragedy in all of history would be to have access to that pardon, to have him that close like the governor in the cell and refuse it. Preacher said when I was a kid, the most miserable person in the lake of fire is going to be that Adventist who knew all what was coming and rejected it. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want to ask if there's someone tonight who wants to give their life to Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know who you are. You don't need to come down front. You can raise your hand where you are. If somebody would just play something softly on the piano for me. But you want to give your life to Jesus. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know where you've been. I don't know how many times you've fallen. I'm so glad the scripture says a just man falls seven times, but he rises every time. Who's the just man? The scripture says that the just shall live by faith. I'm not asking you to behave differently tonight. I'm asking you to believe differently tonight. It takes faith. In a world where they say, if you can't prove it to me, I'm not going to believe it. It still takes faith to be a Christian. You got to believe beyond your five senses. You got to have a sixth sense, and that sense is the sense of faith. For we walk not by sight, but by faith. There's somebody who wants to give their life to Jesus tonight. I won't be long, but I feel like I need to make an appeal because maybe somebody out there has been wrestling with some stuff and they want to give their life to him. They want to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed to give your life to him in public. He gave his life for you in public. And your friends, they have no heaven, they have no hell to put you in. If you're somebody who wants to give your life to him, you don't even have to get up, you can raise your hand and we'll recognize you. That's the first appeal. I see a hand in the back. I see your hands here. I don't know, maybe Pastor Gomez, you can have somebody go around and get these names. Maybe you know who they are already. There's a hand here as well. As Pastor Gomez is looking, just raise your hands again. See one, raise your hands again. One in the back, two, three, four, five, six. Anybody else? You want to give your life to him? I see another hand in the back, seven. Anybody else? You want to give your life to Jesus Christ? You want to accept the pardon? There's a little hand here, two, eight. You want to give your life to him? You want to accept the pardon from sin that comes with knowing Jesus Christ? Trusting him and believing him. Is there anybody else? My last appeal is this one, and you can still raise your hand even at this one, but I'm going to ask you to stand for this one. You just want to rededicate your life to him. You understand what it means that he spared not his own son. And you want to rededicate your life to him. I'm standing. If you want to stand with me, if you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to take a bigger step, you can raise your hand and we'll get your name. But you just want to dedicate your life to him all over again. You can stand right where you are. And I'm going to pray as everyone is standing. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word, to respond to appeals. It means, Lord, that it's not too late. Father God, somebody in here tonight came tonight, and the message of redemption was for them, that God spared not his own son, so that this individual, Eric Walsh, and every individual in here could find salvation at the name of Jesus. Well, Father God, I ask in a special way now that those that have made decisions for you tonight, that you would seal those decisions. Those, Father God, who are in, who did not make a decision, who should have, that they would find no rest until they're resting in Jesus Christ. Father God, bless the Sabbath as the hours come in now. Help us to keep your day holy and sacred. And allow a greater blessing as the day goes on. The blessing just builds so that we go into the next week refreshed and ready to serve you. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen. You may be seated.